Bibles, please, at the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 8, the first 25 verses. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is a divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray for the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of God. It's in Acts chapter 8. We read it of the ministry, at least half of the ministry of Philip. Let's just look at verse 5 there. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Karl Marx, of course, is a famous man, famous the world over, and he is buried in Highgate Cemetery in London. Now, he famously said that there was a difference between revolution in theory and revolution in practice. He wrote these words, "The philosophers have only interpreted the world in its various ways. The point, however, is to change it." And indeed, Karl Marx in so many areas of life was right. We can't argue with that. It is one thing to be theoretical about something. It is quite something else to actually change something. So revolution requires not just theorizing, but revolution requires action. And so as we're looking at a series of sermons, in a sense, finishing well, and we're looking here for a vision not just for our congregation here at Smithton, but a vision for every congregation of God's people in Scotland and throughout the rest of the world. So what was the plan for the New Testament Christians? Well, you see that right away in Acts chapter 1, 1-8, especially verse 8. Look at Acts 1:8. It says there, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so that's it. It's like a stone being thrown into a pond. There are ripples of the gospel going out and out and out. And I guess that nobody in the days of Acts chapter 8 had ever heard of Inverness. I don't know if there were many Invernessians there in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Probably not. But here the gospel is, and the gospel is strong in many ways here in Inverness, Scotland, as these ripples have gone from Jerusalem right to the very edge of civilization. Not, of course, that we are at the edge of civilization. There's a lot more beyond us. So Christianity is not just a philosophy to interpret, but it's a power to change. It's not just theorizing, it is actually changing the lives of men and women all over the country. And that's the wonderful thing, that our change does not come through bombs. The change that the church effects does not come through protests. It doesn't come through loud voices or anything like that, but through evangelism, through the proclamation of the Word of God. And indeed, how the church grows is really simple. It is men and women who proclaim the word. There is no need for high-powered marketing techniques. It just simply, organically, and spiritually grows as people speak about Jesus. And if this church is to grow, and I'm sure it will grow massively in the months and years ahead, it will grow through not simply the proclamation of the word here from behind this podium, but it's also as you folk take the word of God abroad and round about your areas. And that's why so many of you have come here, because friends have taken you, family have taken you, folk have spoken about Jesus. And that has a very powerful effect, and you have seen that effect in your own lives. Even this week, lives have been changed through the simple proclamation of the Word of God. So this was not the idea of a planning committee. A committee could never organize church growth. God has organized the growth of the church. And yet, what do we see here? What do we see here? We don't just see in the passage, we'll come to that in a minute, but we see folks saying, well, we don't need evangelism anymore. Even within our own circles, folk mock the idea of mission and evangelism and going out with the gospel. And the conviction that the simple gospel message is all that we need. And many of us have become almost what I call closet universalists. You know what a universalist is? A universalist is someone who believes everybody is going to heaven. And so we become closet universalists. In other words, we don't put any effort into spreading the gospel, and all that you need to do to be saved is die. Justification not by faith, but justification by death. And of course, if everybody is going to be saved, well, we may as well save ourselves a few pounds, close the building, turn it into whatever we want to turn it into, and move on. And so we bought into the lie that evangelism is arrogance. And even within evangelicalism, folk are saying, no, you don't want to be out there with the gospel. Evangelism is arrogance. You've got to preach ethics. You've got to preach family values. You've got to preach about the position of the poor. But this idea of the gospel of the Christ who died and rose again, the gospel through whom we only can be saved, well, that is puerile and simplistic. Well, let's come to chapter 8 here. And chapter 8 is so significant. And it's significant for one reason. It is where the gospel moved, as it were, from its natural base or its homeland in Jerusalem. And the gospel moves out then. The first port of call there is Samaria. So the outward thrust of evangelism. And then we see the first two big evangelists of the church, Stephen, in the previous chapter there. Remember how he was stoned. And then Philip. Now, the interesting thing is that neither of them ever thought that they would be evangelists. They were both, what, deacons in Acts chapter 6. They were both administrators. They were both church civil servants. They did not realize, they didn't think that they would ever be evangelists. And that's how God works. And so it is, the great evangelists in this congregation are the people that nobody expects, the folks that nobody would maybe naturally say had the gifts of evangelism. They were administrators, but God used them. You see that in verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip, they paid close attention to what he said. Is God going to use you and you and you and you? But you say, no, I'm not one of the upfront people. I come to this church. And you say, I rather suspect that nobody even knows my name, to be quite honest. God can use every single one of us and is using every single one of us. Notice again, but by way of introduction, the wider context. Verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Now, up until this time, the church was localized. It was there in Jerusalem. It was a very deep church. They had a lot of theology. They had even a general assembly met there. They had lots and lots of Christians in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the Bible Belt of the time. But it's almost like a dandelion. You know what a dandelion does? You see it there and it's about to die and you kick it. And these white things, I don't know what you call them, the seeds of a dandelion go all over, and they are spread all over the world. And that's the image in your mind there. The church of God is kicked, and the seeds spread and go all over the world. As the church is persecuted, so the church grows. Now, that is often the case, not always the case. Sometimes persecution stifles a church. Of that there is no doubt. Sometimes a church is reduced and harmed by persecution. There's not a big church in North Korea today, is there? But yet other places, you look at China, the church is growing. In Iran, the church is growing. The spores are going all over the land, and that's what we have here. Because what happens is, that there is a separation of those who are simply social Christians and those who are spiritual Christians. There was a revolution in Kenya in the 1950s, and it was called the Maumau Rebellion. And a survivor of the 1950s Maumau crisis, he wrote these words. He says, "When they come for you at night and threaten to tie a sack over your head and drop you in the river, then you know whether Jesus Christ means everything to you or whether he means nothing at all." The persecution, you see, separated those who were simply social Christians. And we can be sure that all the folk who moved out were folk who were convinced that this dead man who had been raised again was the Son of God. They were prepared to die for this man and take his message everywhere. Tertullian said, of course, the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Dying we conquer. The moment we are crushed, that moment, he said, we go through victorious. So we're going to look tonight at this ministry of Philip. We see there's two ministries of Philip. We won't have time to look at both. One is public here in verses 4 downwards. The other one is private there, verse 26. One is to a crowd, the other one is to an individual, the Ethiopian eunuch. But I want to look tonight, again, very briefly at four things. The first thing we notice here is courage. Courage. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, for over 1,000 years, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get on with one another. There was generations of hostility between the two. And like most things, it kind of started off the same way. We know that the Samaritans believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We know that the Samaritans expected a Messiah, but there were other massive differences, and that really did lead to ill ease and tension between the two groups. If you read in John chapter 4, for example, John 4 verse 9, I think we get that really interesting verse where it says there, it's a parenthesis, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." No, Jews don't associate with Samaritans, but Christians associate with Samaritans. Philip threw caution to the wind. Philip did not follow the prejudice of his own time. He was prepared to go into that dangerous place courageously. He was prepared to boldly go where no person had gone before. Evangelism does require courage to go into cultures that we don't necessarily like. To go to people that we don't necessarily get on with. To speak to people with whom our families have been in enmity for years and years and years. People willing to set aside all racial, cultural, political prejudice for something which is much bigger. Now, I think maybe is our generation less prejudiced than the generations before? In some ways, yes. I think of my parents' generations and their conversation was riddled with racism, with sexism, with every ism under the sun. It's a wonder they weren't all jailed. They probably would be today. We are in many ways more tolerant in our society, and that's good. But I wonder, is it an academic tolerance, or would we be quite willing to go with the gospel into the Samaritans of our age? That's why, you see, his friend Stephen had been stoned, because Stephen believed in the universalism of the gospel. Stephen went to the hard men of Jerusalem and said, "You guys are hard-necked, you're stiff-necked people. God is a God who has wider sympathies than you have. He's a God with a universal agenda, the whole world." And you see, that offended the establishment. And that was a critical transition point. Folks say to me, we've got this plan in our mind in the denomination. I'm slipping on into next month's job here. We've got all these seed congregations and ideas and plans all over the place. And we are saying, well, you know, we've gone from 3 congregations to 7 congregations in Edinburgh in the last year. Well, you know, why do you need that? And people say to me, but we've got a free church there already. Now, you know, that is amusing and sad at many levels. Number one, has God given the gospel franchise exclusively to the free church? No, absolutely not. There is a city of hundreds of thousands of people, 95% of whom do not go to church. What, 7 churches? How pathetic. Even if we have had 70 churches there, it wouldn't even make an impression on it. Here we are in Inverness, we now have 4 free church congregations. Is there a capacity for even more than that? New churches bring new people, that's what they say. Or are we quite happy? And this is what I find, going around the country, folk are very happy with what they've got. They're very happy to have a nice little church of 30, 40 people to keep a nice little minister going, and everything's very happy and everything's very nice. And there's no sense of this extended vision of the church growing, of souls being lost. It's not just to pump up our pride, but it's the 4th emergency service. The church is the 1st emergency service, isn't it? And so that's what we have here. Philip courageously goes here. And this is the first time in Acts 8 that non-Jews responded. This is groundbreaking material. And just because one person was prepared to go against the trend. Are you that person who's going to go against the trend? Are you that person? Are we the congregation that's going to determinedly reach out with the gospel, whatever? Or are we going to just revert to type and just become another free church congregation? Maybe even try and get back the way after that crazy man from Paisley tried to pull us away from our let's get back the way. No, the only way is forward as these concentric circles move out and out and out, and generations yet unborn will praise and magnify the Lord. And when I come back here in 2 years' time, the seats will be filled with people I've never met before, because you folk have brought them into the church of God and you've witnessed to them about the Savior. Some of them are Samaritan types. This is the first time the Jews responded, in spite of all the difficulties through people like Philip. Michael Green said, "The little person has been the prime agent in mission." His words, not mine. The little person is the prime agent in evangelism. Who are the Samaritans today? The Jewish people? The Muslim people? Secular atheists? Are they the Samaritans of today? It really is a vision thing. How big is our vision? How big is our God? What is God able to do in this situation? Folk, as we move forward, let's not just end well, but start well. May God give us courage to see this bigger vision. So we see courage. Secondly, we see here effectiveness. You see their courage, don't you? In verse 5, Philip went to a city in Samaria. You see effectiveness in verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw, see what happened, the effective response, the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. So with many shrieks, verse 7, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. More effects there in verse 8. So there was great joy in the city. Now, he went to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans had some common ground, as I said, with the Christians. They believed in the Pentateuch. They believed in the Messiah. There is common ground with most people. There is some area where we can meet people on their terms and we can begin a conversation. You see that all through the Acts of the Apostles. Something to build on. Now, there were signs here. Now, the Samaritans had seen signs. That was one of the things. They had seen wonders. And now they're seeing other wonders, but there was a connection. When you read the signs of the New Testament, always the signs are connected to the Word. So you always have the Word proclaimed, and the signs of the Messiah are signs which authenticate the preaching of the Word. Signs and the Word go together. It's not a magic show. And what happened here was, the gospel was effective through what? Notice what the message was, verse 5. Philip went down into the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Michael Green says, wherever they went, Christians were opposed as antisocial, atheistic, and depraved. Their message, he says, proclaimed a crucified criminal. And nothing could be less calculated than that to win converts. If a PR company had gone to the early church, they would say, your message is all wrong. A crucified criminal Jew on a cross who died to bear the sin of the world? No, you've got to proclaim victory. Indeed, Michael Green says, worse still, the worship of the crucified Messiah was considered blasphemous. The Old Testament made it perfectly clear that anyone hung on a stake was resting under the curse of God. See verse 4. Look at verse 4. They preached the word. See verse 5, they proclaimed the Messiah. See verse 12, they proclaimed the good news. That's our trump card. That's our trump card. Jesus. Christianity explored today. We were asking the question, who is Jesus? The one who stilled the water. The one who raised the dead. The one who brought the ill people well. The one who brought forgiveness to people. That's who Jesus is. Proclaiming Christ. Again, it is a very simple thing. Constantly folk can say to us, look, the church has got this in it, the church has got that in it. And you've heard me often say, well, all these things are true, but Jesus Christ is, I use this word respectfully, Teflon. He is absolutely perfect. So we can be flexible in all sorts of things. The church can be flexible in all sorts of things. The church can do things flexibly. There's lots of different ways that we can approach things, lots of variables, things which are not all that important. But we cannot vary the message of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, who was there then, is with us now. So what do we see? We see that there was courage. We see that there's effectiveness. But thirdly, we notice that there's conflicts. Conflict should be singular. Conflict. Now, notice verse 9 onwards. We have this guy called Simon the Sorcerer. Now, he was a character. Wherever you have a gospel, wherever you have proclamation, you have opposition. Folk just don't like Jesus. Now, this Simon the Sorcerer was, he was a bit of a boy, wasn't he? Verse 9, he amazed all the people of Samaria. He must have watched a good few TED Talks in his day, because look, it says there, he boasted that he was someone great. So, there he was a celebrity, and he knew, he says, "Hi, I'm Simon the Sorcerer, I'm great." He wouldn't make it big in Scotland, because I think that would guarantee his demise right away, but it went down very well in Samaria. He was influential. Verse 11, they followed him. Why? Because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. People are fickle. As long as you amuse them, as long as you amaze them, as long as you keep the tricks going, he really keeps the interest going. Now, evangelism leads to conflict. The Royce International Prayer Group meets here on a regular basis. Why are people all over the world putting folk, pensioners sometimes, in jail? Harmless men and women who've never had as much as a parking ticket, but yet they are taken out of their homes simply because of their philosophy. They are harmless people. What are these old folk compared to the powers of the People's Republic of China? Why are all the politicians in these Islamic and former communist countries getting so annoyed about Christians? Because it strikes at our very heart, which is our pride. Simon here, yes, he was affected by the gospel, verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. He was interesting there. He followed Philip everywhere. Why? Because he was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Sometimes the early church, yeah, they made mistakes. Some folks say they shouldn't have baptized Simon the Sorcerer. They got it wrong. Well, you know, that's what happens. Simon the Sorcerer's problem was the problem with every one of us, and that is that it was, he wanted faith, but he wanted faith on his terms. He wanted faith on his terms. Bono, the front man of U2, went into a cowboy boot shop in Texas because he wanted a pair of cowboy boots. And he was in the store for 2 hours. And the lady in the store says, "Mr. Bono, or whatever his name is, can we help?" He says, "Well, I've got a problem," he says. "I like the bottoms of these boots, and I like the calves, the top bit, of these boots." And of course, it's Texas. The lady says, "Mr. Bono, can you come back in 2 hours?" And he came back in 2 hours, and this being America, they had put the tops of one boot onto the bottom of another boot. Only in America, says Bono. Boots on his terms. Well, you can do that with a pair of boots. Well, you can if you're Bono and you spend $5,000. You can do anything. But you can't do that with faith. It is like Simon the Sorcerer wanted faith on his terms. He wanted the capacity to perform miracles and dazzle the crowd. It says there, verse 18 and 19, he even offered money. He offered money and said, "Give me this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands on will receive the Holy Spirit." Now, evangelism is messy. It does lead to conflicts. And Simon the Sorcerer realized here that it was messy and complex and people are not always what they seem. There's a call to honesty, and the conflict sometimes means telling people that they cannot get what they want. Are we a society that has stopped accepting that there are some things that we cannot get? A doctor is sued because someone is not restored to perfect health. It's always someone's fault somewhere, isn't it? Folk are unwilling to take on personal responsibility. The theologian James Denny said that we cannot at one time show that we are clever and that Christ is wonderful. Simon the sorcerer wanted to be clever. Simon the sorcerer wanted all the razzmatazz, but not the crucifixion side of things. If we want to follow a crucified Savior, we must be crucified people. We must be honest about what faith is. Read the Lausanne Covenant of Evangelism. The Lausanne Covenant of Evangelism is a very interesting document. It says, yes, we spread the gospel by persuasion, but we honestly tell everybody about it. You sometimes go on eBay and you see a car there, and the best adverts are the ones that are really, really long and describe every single fault in the car, with scratches and everything. They're really, you want to buy the thing because the guy or girl has been so honest. And so it is with our faith. There's a cross, there's a cost. What have we seen when? We've seen courage, we've seen effectiveness, we've seen conflicts. The fourth one is authenticity. I'm not sure everyone will be interested in this, but it's in the text, and I found it rather interesting. I don't know about you. Courage, effectiveness, conflicts, authenticity. The interesting thing in the passage here is, yes, Samaria was never the same again. The gospel spread from Jerusalem into Samaria. Now, the thing is, it had been brought into Samaria not by the apostles, not by the official teachers, but by Philip and by Stephen. So they were not officially designated from Jerusalem. May I point out one thing that perhaps very few spotted? If you look at verse 14 to 17, what is going on here? It said there, when the apostles heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived and prayed for the new believers, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. Doesn't that strike you as a little bit strange? Strange is unprecedented. Because in every other area, when the people became Christians, the Holy Spirit came. You couldn't get Christ without the Holy Spirit. But in Samaria, it was different, wasn't it? They were believers, and then only when the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them did they get the Holy Spirit. There was a separation then between belief and receiving the Holy Spirit. This two-stage conversion process simply didn't square. Now, I think what's going on here is this. This is where the authenticity comes in. I think there's a symbolism going on here. This was a new church, the church in Samaria. Brand new church. It had very little connection with Jerusalem. I don't know if any of you have ever examined, you know, a franchise, buying a franchise. Some of you young folk, you're looking for a career. I don't know, you may want to buy a McDonald's franchise. Or something like that. Seems to be a pretty good money maker, or dent devil, these folk who go around and repair cars. Franchises, again, are very, very interesting. You've got to deliver it according to, you know, what McDonald's say. I mean, you cannot start a McDonald's in Stornoway and have a Mac Marrock. You just can't do that. You cannot have a black pudding in a roll, because that's not the McDonald's way. You've got to do it in exactly as they say it's in your quality. Maybe it's the wrong illustration here. But they say it's your quality and uniformity. So what happens here? You've got the church in Jerusalem, which is apostolic. is run by Peter, James, and John, the guys who wrote the New Testament, the guys who had walked with Jesus, the guys who had an authentic grasp of what it was all about. And there was the problem there of the historic Samaritan ways of doing things. I think Peter and John were sent there for two reasons. One, to make sure it was the real deal, and to ensure, secondly, that it stayed the real deal. To be a true church, it had to have apostolic authority. It had to be authentic. That's why it only became a true church when the apostles, James and John, came down there. Peter and John came down to Jerusalem and taught the people and laid their hands on it. Well, the point there is that there are churches. We want churches to grow, but we want them to be authentic churches, reflecting apostolic authority, not simply imbibing the values of roundabout. Just because a building has got seats and someone reads from a Bible does not make it a true church. A true church has got certain marks. It has to be an apostolic church. The message has to be traced right back to the apostles. That's one of the questions on Wednesday night in Psalm 1. It's a hunger for the Bible, that we are running a church that is based on the Bible. The foundations had to be right. And one of the things, again, that made a church, is this connection to the apostles. Well, time is going, time has almost gone. We've seen that here, evangelism to Samaria demanded courage, was effective, led to conflicts, and was marked by authenticity. Let me conclude. I started off with a quote by Karl Marx, who was buried in Highgate Cemetery. Let me conclude with another quote. Highgate Cemetery, I don't know if you're ever in London, but if you're ever in London, make your way to some of the cemeteries. Spot the Hebridean here. You really are very, very interesting. And the Norwood Cemetery, where I think Spurgeon is buried, Highgate, where Marx is buried. There's another man buried, Michael Faraday. Michael Faraday was a world famous physicist. He was a well known physicist. He's buried in Highgate, and he said this. He was asked on one occasion, did he fear death, or could he speculate on life after death? He says, speculations I have none. I am resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Karl Marx, the quintessential materialist, this is all there is. Michael Faraday, hearing this life-changing, transforming message of the apostles, I am persuaded that Jesus is able to keep me. I suppose the future is wide open for this congregation. We go forward. Yes, we have many doubts, but there are no doubts here. In the core message of the Scripture, may we go forward with courage, with an effective message, in spite of the conflict, being an authentic church. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for its clarity. Help us to be men and women who are clear in the word and who are inspired and visionary, not with our own vision, but the vision given to us by you. Forgive our many sins. Amen.